Well, good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be with you this morning. My name is John Fannerstill, and just by way of introduction, I'll tell you a little bit about myself. I am one of the elders at Woodridge Community Church in New Berlin. Matt Erdman, a very bright young man, has preached here a couple of times. We serve in the same at the same church. We are both elders there, and it is a joy to serve with him. I have been married to Lori, my wife of 41 years. She is not here with me this morning, and we have one daughter who is married to a pastor and church planter in Waukesha. And through them, the Lord has blessed Lori and me with six delightful grandchildren. And they all live very close to us, so we get to see them a lot, and we love that. I have been a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ for almost 49 years. I came to faith during my freshman year of college in 1972. And at that time, the Holy Spirit raised me from spiritual deadness, opened my eyes to my own depravity, and made me aware of my deep need of a Savior. And I responded to that prompting. I began trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. And there's been no turning back since then. My life, like all of our lives, has been filled with ups and downs, encouraging times, as well as disappointing times, victories, as well as defeats. But through it all, God has been faithful. I have to say, overwhelmingly faithful. And I stand before you today, a sinner, saved by God's grace, who is very thankful to be a servant of Jesus Christ. I also want to take this opportunity to express to you my sincere condolences over the passing of your pastor. I can't imagine what a blow that must be to you all. And I want you to know that my church, Woodridge, will be praying for you as you search for a new pastor. And I know that I speak for the pastors and elders of Woodridge when I say that we would be happy to do whatever we can to help you through this time. So with that, as I say, it's a joy to be with you here today. And we're going to take some time to look into God's Word together. The section of scripture that I'd like to turn your attention to this morning can be found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, and verses 17 to 24. So if you would please turn there now in your Bibles or your mobile devices or iPads or whatever it is that you may have. And if you are able to do so, I'd like to ask you at this time to stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the word of the Lord. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is God's word for his people. May we hear it, believe it, and obey it. You may be seated. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, may your name be praised in all the earth. Everything that you have made cries out praise to you. From the tiniest protons and electrons to the most distant galaxies and stars, the birds, the trees, the mountains, the seas, the air that we breathe, and the physical life that you have given us, all of it sings out a song of praise to you. And this morning, Lord, we, your people, sing out our praise to you. We are a needy people, Lord. We are sinners who were without hope. We are sinners who, apart from your intervention, have no chance of forgiveness. But you have redeemed us. You have bought us out of slavery to sin with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus. You have awakened us from spiritual death and have given us life through the Holy Spirit. We are no longer condemned. We are no longer hopeless. You have given us new life and have forgiven our sins through the death of your Son. So we praise you this morning, Father, with all of creation and with a multitude of redeemed sinners just like us all over the world on this Lord's Day, we praise you. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would give us understanding. I pray that you would deepen our love for and our devotion to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we get into today's passage, I think we need to give a little bit of the backstory to this. And it actually goes back to the end of chapter 9, where we see Jesus entering a Samaritan village. I'm not going to read all of this, but I'm going to give you a brief summary. And the people in that village were somewhat less than friendly toward Jesus, because as it says in chapter 9, verse 53, his face was set toward Jerusalem. And I think these people, Jesus was headed, his eventual destination was Jerusalem. And I think the people in the Samaritan village really saw their village, or thought Jesus saw their village, as nothing more than an overnight stopping point on his way as he headed toward his real destination, which was Jerusalem. And the way the people saw it, it would be a little bit like, let's say you have an aunt in Mobile, Alabama, way down on the Gulf Coast, and you want to go down there and visit your aunt. But it's about an 18-hour trip, and you don't want to stay in the car any longer than 9 hours. And so you want to stop somewhere overnight, and you just happen to have an aunt in Bowling Green, Kentucky, who's about halfway. And so you stop with that aunt in Bowling Green one night so that you can go down and spend a week with the aunt that you really want to see in Mobile. Now, how do you think that aunt in Bowling Green feels? She probably feels used. Now, I'm not saying Jesus was doing this, but I do think that that probably entered into what the people in this Samaritan village were thinking. So they were somewhat less than friendly to Jesus and his group. And I'm sure you remember, you've probably read the story many times. This is where James and John say to Jesus, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy these people? And Jesus just rebuked them, and they went on to the next town. So Jesus is on the move, and his face is set toward Jerusalem, and he's traveling from town to town with what appears to be a fairly large entourage of people. And we know this because in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. 72 people. Now, we know the group consisted of Jesus and his 12 disciples. So that's 13. And if you add that to the 72, that's 85 people. And if there were other people that the text doesn't talk about, we don't know, but it's conceivable that Jesus was traveling with a group of people upwards of 100. That's quite a group. So as chapter 10 begins, we see Jesus appointing 72 from this group, sending them out in pairs with instructions to go ahead of him into every town that he was about to travel to. And Jesus gives them very specific instructions about what they are to do, what they are to say, what they are to bring for the trip, what they're to not bring for the trip, and how they are to behave when they're gone. He also warns them. He tells them in verse 3 that he is sending them out as lambs in the midst of wolves. In other words, he warns them that they should expect opposition. They shouldn't go out expecting that they're going to be received warmly. So with these words of instruction, off the 72 went. And in the passage of Scripture we're looking at today, these 72 missionaries in training have returned after completing the assignment Jesus gave them. And that's where we pick up today. Excuse me. Verse 17 tells us, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, can you just picture the scene? These folks are ecstatic. They're pumped. I mean, they are really, really happy. It says that they were filled with joy as they returned. The Greek word that's used here is chara, which in addition to joy can also be translated as great delight. Have you ever been filled with great delight? Have you ever been filled with pure joy? What's happened in your life that maybe caused you to feel that way? Maybe it was the day you got married, or perhaps the day your children were born, or maybe the day you got that job or promotion that you had your heart set on. There are a lot of things that can fill us with joy. I've had my share of them. For me, by far, the most exciting day of my life was the day my daughter was born. I was absolutely giddy. I was over the moon. I was bouncing off the walls. I was so happy. But I also remember one other occasion that brought great joy that happens to be very similar to the account that we read about in Scripture this morning. And it's actually the first thing that comes to my mind whenever I read this passage. It took place many years ago, sometime in the mid-80s. My wife, Lori, and I were part of a young couple's Bible study group that met under the authority of the church that we were members of at the time. And our group met every Thursday night, and we were a very mission-minded group of believers. We met at the home of one of the couples that was situated on a cul-de-sac in a quiet residential neighborhood in Waukesha. And I have no doubt that the neighbors wondered what all the cars were doing parked along every available square inch of curb in that cul-de-sac every Thursday evening. And I'm sure they wonder what was going on at Jim and Ann's house. And they maybe were even a little bit annoyed at all the cars parked there every week. And we saw it as our mission to reach that neighborhood with the gospel. We wanted to make sure that everyone who noticed those cars and maybe even was annoyed by those cars had a chance to hear the good news of the salvation that God had provided in the person of his son, Jesus. Evangelism, sharing our faith, was something that we all saw as very, very important. But there was one obstacle. And maybe it's the same obstacle that some of you feel whenever you think about evangelism. And that is that we were all terrified at the prospect. The thought of going out two by two into that neighborhood, knocking on doors and sharing the gospel with complete strangers was pretty scary. Over the course of several weeks, we prayed. We prepared. We sorted through and selected the tracts and gospel-sharing tools that we would need, and we practiced. We did role-playing with one another. One person would be the evangelist, and the other person would be the evangelee. And the part of the people playing the part of the evangelee would try to throw the most difficult questions and objections they could think of at the evangelist, with the idea that we could get ourselves prepared for just about anything we would hear. And so finally, after weeks of preparation and prayer, the fateful Thursday evening arrived. Surprisingly, everybody showed up. Nobody called in sick or pretended they couldn't get a babysitter or anything like that. We were all there. We gathered for prayer in Jim and Ann's living room, and then we set out. We went out in pairs, men with men, women with women. Now, I happened to be teamed up with my very good friend, Jerry, who was a longtime Campus Crusade for Christ veteran. And he was actually the guy spearheading the whole effort. And now Jerry was a leader. He was bold and he was unafraid. And I saw those qualities as a stroke of extraordinarily good fortune for me. You see, I'm an introvert. Despite you seeing me up here preaching, I'm actually kind of shy and withdrawn when you get me one-on-one. I tend to gravitate away from people. Now, that's something I'm working on, and my wife is working with me on it. She's a huge extrovert. I'm trying to be more of a people person. But back then, 35 years ago, I was pretty much a closed-up hermit. So I was particularly happy to be teamed up with Jerry because I was hoping he would do all the talking and that I could get by with looking interested and nodding at appropriate times and maybe get away with not having to say anything. So with these hopes pinned on, with my hopes pinned on that, he and I set out into our assigned section of the neighborhood. And I don't remember how many doors we knocked on or what most of the responses were, but I vividly remember one house that we went to. A very friendly man about our age came to the door. We told him about why we were there, and pretty soon the guy's wife came up and joined us. She invited us in. And for the next hour or so, both Jerry and I talked, explained the gospel to them as we sat at their kitchen table. And to our great astonishment, they were receptive. They wanted to hear more. So we invited them to join our Bible study, which was just a block or so away from where they lived. To our surprise, they ended up coming the following week. And then they came back. And then they came again and again and again. They heard the gospel and they responded. Both of them repented of their sin and began trusting Jesus Christ. And all these years later, that couple, Rich and Amy were their names, remain friends of ours. They're still following Jesus. And to this day, they point back to that meeting with Jerry and me at their kitchen table as the turning point in their lives. But on that Thursday night, all of that was in the future. We didn't know about any of that. All Jerry and I knew when we left their house was that we had made a contact, that God had used us to share the gospel with two people who were receptive to it. We were ecstatic. We were practically skipping as we went back to Jim and Ann's house, and we met up with the other teams, and we learned that most of them had had similar experiences. Everybody was excited. Everyone was happy. The joy in that living room was incredible. We got out the guitars and started singing. Some people even started dancing. In fact, the dancing got so intense that one woman caught her wedding ring on something and ended up breaking her finger. We didn't know, where's Carrie? And we look and she's in the kitchen running her finger under cold water because she broke her finger. We were happy. So I understand completely the excitement and joy that these 72 disciples felt when they returned and reported back to Jesus. Lord, they said excited. You can just picture someone maybe even grabbing Jesus by the shoulders. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, I wonder what they were expecting Jesus' reaction to be. If it had been me, I would have been coming back expecting Jesus to be really, really happy with what had happened. I would have been expecting some pats on the back. You know, well done, good and faithful servant, something like that. But that's not what happened. These guys came back spilling over with joy, and it's almost as if Jesus pours cold water on the festivities. In response to their excitement, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There were no attaboys. There were no pats on the back. He didn't say, good job, I'm really proud of you. In fact, in verse 20, he actually corrects them. He tells them to pull back from their rejoicing, to put the celebration on hold, and to instead save their rejoicing for something else, something far more rejoice-worthy. Take a look at verse 18. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What exactly is Jesus saying here? At first glance, it sounds like a compliment, like encouragement. And that's actually the way I've read it for many, many years. A casual reading of this sentence could lead one to think that Jesus is essentially telling these guys that while they were out making demons subject to them, that Jesus saw Satan's kingdom come crashing down in response to it. But if you read it carefully, that's not what it says. It says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I think what Jesus is saying here is, I was there when Satan fell from heaven. I saw it happen. Pride brought it about, and it happened in an instant, like a flash of lightning. You can read about Satan's fall from heaven in Isaiah 14. Jesus saw it. He is God. He was there. I think what Jesus is doing here is giving these joyful returning missionaries a warning to guard themselves against pride. The great 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle paraphrased it this way, be not puffed up because the devils are subject to you. Remember that Satan fell through pride, as I myself saw. Then along with the warning against pridefulness, Jesus also reminds them where the authority to do the things that they did comes from. In verse 19, we read, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. The only reason the disciples have any authority over demons is because Jesus gave it to them. One of my wife's favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 4:7. She has it printed out on a card and stuck to the door of our refrigerator, so we see it all the time, and it's a good reminder. It says simply this, what do you have that you did not receive? And the answer, of course, is nothing. I think what Jesus is saying to these returning missionaries is this, don't be prideful. Satan was filled with pride, and look what happened to him. He fell from grace in an instant. You have no basis for any pride at all. Everything you have, your life, your breath, your ability to move around, and your authority over evil forces and demons, all of it was given to you by me. You have nothing that I didn't give you. Now, there's so much more here that we could talk about, but I want to spend the time we have left getting into the thing that I am really excited to tell you about. After warning these returning missionaries about pride and reminding them that he has given them authority to do incredible things, Jesus says this in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And I want to explore that a little bit this morning. It's kind of a cool thing to realize that your name could be written someplace that you might not normally expect it to be. A little over 2 months ago, NASA's Mars rover Perseverance landed on Mars. Maybe you remember it. Perseverance is a very sophisticated robotic rover that's about the size of an SUV. And it's up there right now on Mars, driving around, taking lots of pictures, drilling into rocks, sampling the soil, and gathering lots and lots of scientific information. It also even carried a little drone helicopter that made a couple of short flights this past week. And one of the neat little PR things that NASA did before they launched the rover was to give people the opportunity to send their names to Mars. Etched into three small computer chips, they're little microchips about the size of your fingernail, are the names of nearly 11 million people who filled out an online form on NASA's website. And when I heard NASA was making it possible for you to send your name to Mars, I couldn't resist. I had to do it. So several months before the launch from Cape Canaveral, I went to the website and put in my name, my wife's name, my daughter's name, my son-in-law's name, and the names of all six of my grandchildren. And now NASA really did this right. They had it set up that after you did this, you could print out a little boarding pass in full color that had your name, your departure date from Earth, and your landing date on Mars. It's a one-way trip. There's no return flight. Your name won't be coming back. Your name is up there forever, or at least until some future space traveler finds the rover, unbolts the panel with the chips on it, and brings it back to Earth. But it's a staggering thought. My name and the names of everyone in my family are written in an electronic book of sorts that is right now sitting on the surface of Mars. Now, if you go outside tonight, after it gets dark, and look to the west, you're going to see a dim little orange star above the western horizon. That's Mars. That teeny tiny little thing up there is Mars. And my name is up there. But the Bible tells me that there's another place, a far greater place, where my name is written, and that is in heaven. And if you are one who has repented of your sin and are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, your name is written there too. Scripture speaks in many places about a book that God has with the names of people written in it. And more importantly, without the names of some people written in it. Exodus 32, God tells Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. In Psalm 69, while pouring out his heart to God about the people who are his enemies, the psalmist pleads with God to let their names be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. In Philippians 4, we read about two women with unpronounceable names, I'm not even going to try it, who are involved in a dispute. And in these verses, Paul urges them to stop arguing and agree in the Lord because they were co-laborers with him whose names are written in the book of life. In Revelation 3:5, Jesus tells the church in Sardis that the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. If you would please turn with me to Revelation 13, verses 5 through 8. It says there, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, there's so much here we don't have time to get into, but this section of Scripture, this prophetic section of Scripture, talks about the beast who will rise up in the last days. And if you look around us, we could be very closer to that than we think right now. And it says here that the beast will be given authority by God over every tribe and people and language and nation, and that all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, there are two things I want to call your attention to here. The first is that it says, all who dwell on earth will worship the beast. And then it goes on to describe all who dwell on earth as everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. Now, this would seem to imply that those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb are not earth dwellers. Those whose names are written in the book are people of another kingdom. People that is not, that are a kingdom that is not of this world. In John 17:6, John 17 is one of the most beautiful chapters of Scripture. This is where Jesus is praying for us before his crucifixion. And one of the things he says when he's speaking to the Father about his followers, both present and future, he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The citizenship of the Christian is in heaven because his name is written in the Lamb's book of life. The other thing I want to call your attention to is the fact that it says that the book was written before the foundation of the world. In other words, the Christian's name was written into this book before the foundation of the world. The same foundation of the world terminology is used again in Revelation 17 and other places. And what this means is if that you are one whose name is written in the book, if you're one who has repented of your sin and are trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, your name was written there before the foundation of the world. The English word used here is world, but the word used in the original Greek is cosmos, which takes in far more than just the earth. It denotes all of creation. It encompasses everything God made, which is everything. It means the entire universe. So before the stars and galaxies and Mars were created, this book has been around. And if you are a Christian, it has had your name in it all that time. You know what that means, don't you? God chose you. You didn't choose him. He chose you. Now think about it. If your name was written in this book before the universe was created, how could you have anything to do with getting God to write your name there? You didn't even exist when God wrote the book. But God knew you. It says in the Psalms that he knew you. He knew you. I once heard R.C. Sproul tell a story about an evangelist who was preaching his heart out at a revival meeting. And when the time came for the preacher to give his altar call, he implored people to come forward now and write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm sure he was passionate, But he was also wrong. You see, no one writes names in that book but God. And the ink that he uses is the blood of his son. He wrote the names that are in that book before the universe even existed. God chose you for salvation. He chose you to be his adopted child. He chose you to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Flip over now, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 3. And I want you to just listen to this, because this describes so well what is yours if your name is written in heaven. Blessed be the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, when you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is what is yours if your name is written in heaven. Read it, study it, meditate on it. This, brothers and sisters, this is something to rejoice in. Finally, we see at the close of this section of Scripture, Jesus talking to his Father and then to his disciples. Unfortunately, we don't have time to do any more than just read the verses. But what is written here is wonderful, and with these words we'll close. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Let's pray. Father, like Jesus did, I thank you that you have hidden these things that we've talked about today from the so-called wise and understanding ones of this world, and revealed them to us, your little children. There is nothing we have that we did not receive from you. The life we have, the food we eat, the air we breathe, the planet we live on, all of it comes from your gracious and generous hand. In the same way, the salvation we have is a complete work of your grace and benevolence. We did not deserve it, and we did nothing to earn it. It was all from you, and we thank you. I pray now, Father, that if there are any listening to these words who have not been awakened to the truth of who you are, the reality and gravity of their sin, and their need of a Savior, that you would raise them from death to life. Open their eyes that they might see their depravity. Give them the grace to repent of their sin and put their trust in the only one who can save them, your Son, Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.